gentle searching eyes. There have been no disguises, nothing that you have done that you can hide. I've seen you in your darkest sin. I know the pain and guilt within. Know the question on your mind, am I worth saving anyway? I see you, child, for who you are. I know that sin has left its ugly scars, but I know who you were meant to be, and my love will set you free. So come, weary child, rest beside me for a while. I know your care, the burdens that you bear. Abide in my love, hide in my love. Don't push me away, ashamed and afraid. I know who you are and I love you anyway, my child. So bring me all your wants and needs. I promise they can't burden me. Most desperate one cannot exceed my care for you. And bring me all your doubts and fears, the hurt you haven't faced in years, the wounded heart you've stuffed inside, the tears you've tried so hard to hide. Child, rest beside me for a while. I know your care, the burdens that you bear. Abide in my love, hide in my love. Don't push me away, ashamed and afraid. I know who you are and I love. Wandered far. Stop trying to be so brave, so strong. It's okay to cry, child. Tears aren't wrong. Come, weary child, rest beside me for a while. I know your care, the burdens that you bear. Abide in my. Yes, I love you always, my child.
This morning's message is entitled The Shaking. Now, it doesn't sound so pretty, it doesn't sound so enjoyable, but we want to understand what this is a little bit here today. When we, Jen and I and the kids, lived in Pennsylvania, this is just before we came here, we lived there for 7 years, and when the kids were a lot smaller, we liked to do some things together as a family. There in the Scranton, Pennsylvania area, there were some coal mines, some old shut down coal mines, and we decided to visit this particular day, the Lackawanna coal mine. We went on a coal mining tour. We traveled down, you know, the mine, a car, down old slope number 190. And we went down about 300 feet underground, and it was quite an experience. We accompanied a tour guide, wound around underground through the gangways and the rock tunnel past three different veins of hard coal and some interesting displays that they had there in that coal mine. And then also they took us to the dead chute. And I can't remember what the dead chute was really about. Hopefully it's not what we think it might be about, but that they took us there nonetheless. And we listened to these fascinating explanations, methods used, and the heroic efforts involved in coal mining. This coal mine had opened in the 1860s, and it shut down at a particular time. And then the tour guide thought it would be a really good idea if we would experience what it would be like 300 feet or so underground with all the lights out. Now, what a terrific idea that is. And but he wanted to give us the experience, and so he warned us ahead of time, and it was good that he warned us. He said it was going to get very, very dark, very dark. And so he turned the lights off, and there was nothing that we could see. And he told us to raise our hands in front of our eyes, and we couldn't see our hands in front of our eyes. I mean, it was that dark. It was so dark, it felt like you could just reach out and touch the darkness. It was that thick. It was really dark. It was really scary. And then he turned the lights on, and we all took a deep breath. And we sighed, and we're happy when the light went on. And you know, friends, I want to suggest to us here today that that's what Bible prophecy does for us. It turns the light on. I want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 19, to what may be a very familiar verse to many of us here, but let's read it nonetheless. And notice 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Notice what Peter had to say regarding Bible prophecy. He said, "And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed." And notice what he calls and refers to the prophetic word as a what, friends? Light. Light that shines in what type of place? A dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Jesus is our guide here on planet Earth, and he turns the prophetic light on for us. And it's certainly, it's light that you and I need. This world is dark with sin. The future is so impenetrable that we cannot see the dangers, the pitfalls ahead of us unless the light is turned on. And so as the prophetic light shines and we look ahead, we don't always like, frankly, what we see, but prophecy is designed to bring light, and it's designed to bring awareness, and it's designed to bring opportunity for us so that we might be prepared, and that we might expect and ask for and accept God's protection over us and for us. And God raised up in these last days a special church with a very special message to go to the entire world. And that special message, that three-point gospel message, you find in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. And this remnant church, God also gifted with the spirit of prophecy, or the gift of prophecy. And prophecy is light that exposes darkness. It's light that exposes darkness. The Bible and the spirit of prophecy clearly spell out the deepening darkness that we will experience not only in the world around us, but also in God's last day church. The deepening darkness of false leaders, the deepening darkness of false prophets, of aberrant doctrines and teachings, groups pulling away from the church, and apostasy of all types of stripes and colors and hues. So prophecy, the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, both reveal that what we are seeing today, what we witness today, what we will continue to see as the future continues to unravel and fold, is what the Bible refers to as the shaking time. We could also, and the Bible refers to it also as a sifting period, a sifting time, a shaking or a sifting. And really what the shaking is about, it's a process of separation and unity. The shaking is about separation and unity. And we'll talk about that here this morning. Now, if you don't mind, for just a quick moment, would you step with me into the kitchen? Just in your mind's eye, just for a moment, we'll step into the kitchen, and there we'll understand this idea just a little bit better. And there's several Bible illustrations that the Bible gives, that the Bible shares with us to help us understand what this shaking is all about. Now, years ago, if you wanted to bake a loaf of bread or you wanted to use flour in a cake recipe or something like that, you would have to take your flour and you'd have to sift it, and it wouldn't have to sift it to aerate it. You'd have to sift it to get the impurities out, like little pebbles and rocks and even particles of insects and bugs, right? This is how it used to be. But because of modern regulations and food safety standards, we don't really have to worry about doing that or those being concerned about those things anymore. You open a packet of flour and it's pretty much being sifted and processed already. Machines are used to pre-sift this flour before packaging. So the sifting that is done is to essentially remove impurities from the flour. Here's one of the machines, that a modern day machine that would be used to clean up and purify and sift out the impurities from the flour. That's what the sifting process is about, to remove impurities, to make sure something that doesn't belong in the flour doesn't get in or doesn't stay in the flour, you see. And the church, the Bible says, will go through this sifting, this shaking, so that things that don't belong in the church don't stay in the church, so that God will have not fine flour, but that he will have a fine church, you see. Now, something else as well we just need to consider here as in this preamble to the message. Have you ever bitten into a homemade cake, or maybe you were startled by some chunky piece of chalky powder in a cookie that maybe you bit into in your mouth? Don't look at someone that may have happened to or that did it to you, perhaps, but you bit into it and it just didn't, it was this chalky powder in your mouth. Have you had one of those cookies that were denser or that were just a little bit harder than they should have been? Well, the solution to that is the idea of sifting flour before you put it in the recipe. And I remember as a young boy in the kitchen, my mum would take the flour and she'd put it through the sieve, and you know, some of them would have a handle and it'd shake, it would move the handle back and forward and it would sift out the flour through those small metal grates. I don't know if you had one of those, if you remember doing that. I couldn't figure out why, because I'd ask. I mean, is there something in there that shouldn't be in there, mum? No. Then why are you taking it through this sieve? Well, if you take it through this sifting process, It's supposed to help with the recipe. You see, when flour is sitting in a bag for a period of time, the flour can lump together, right? And so the solution is to sift the flour, put it through a sieve as you're putting it into a recipe. So the flour would pass through these grates of a sieve and would work wonders. The sifting process would aerate the flour. It would make it much finer, much softer, and it would make the flour to be able to easily absorb, or more easily absorb liquids in the recipe. In other words, when you put the flour through the sifting process, the sieve, it makes the flour more useful. It becomes far more useful. And so God allows the church, God allows his people to go through a sieve, if you will, so that he can make sure, he can ensure that we are more useful in his work. In order not to be sifted out, God wants to sift the impurities of sin out of our lives. And when we live lives that are surrendered to him, we're a whole lot more useful to God and his cause when we live lives surrendered to him. I mean, you think about it, what type of witness would we be proclaiming a message of grace and we were not gracious, or we're sharing a message of loyalty and fidelity and we get irritated or we get chafed at God's will and his word when it's revealed to us. And then onlookers might be wondering, as they're looking there, thinking they may not be too interested in becoming a part of what we might have to offer, because it doesn't seem to perhaps be working for us. Maybe they're saying, I don't know that I want to be a Christian if that's what I'll turn out to be like. I'm not sure I want to be a Seventh-day Adventist if it means that I'm going to be mean and nasty and judgmental all the time. And I'm not talking about, you know, those moments of weakness where we might slip into our old ways for just a quick moment. But I'm talking about here as a way of life, where folk just haven't made a surrender to Jesus Christ to allow him into their lives. And that surrender is to be made daily and sometimes even moment by moment. But those who have surrendered their lives and those who continue to surrender their lives to God, God can use in wonderful, fantastic, and exceptional ways. I mean, if you think about it for just a moment, the disciples before the cross and after the cross, God was using his disciples. He had sent them out as missionaries. You remember the 12 went out and then there were 70 that went out. But the disciples had some real issues. You remember some of the problems. Some of them were self-confident. Some were arrogant. Some were impetuous. Some were very vindictive over harm done to them. This was all before the cross of Calvary. And then look at what they accomplished for the Lord after Calvary. Look at what they became after Calvary. They became more humble, confident in Christ, not in self-measured, and more forgiving when it came to wrongs done to them. And then you consider what they did for the Lord under those circumstances. I'm reminded of a statement: there is no limit to the usefulness of one who, putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Oh man, I want to be filled with the Spirit so God can use me in more marked ways than he perhaps has used me up to this point. How about you today? Yeah, me too. That's right. And so this is the process. God wants to remove impurities from our lives. He wants to be able to use us more in his work. And so with that in mind, let's proceed and talk about a few other things. Some illustrations the Bible gives. The Bible actually refers to grains and seeds and olive trees when the Bible writers speak about the shaking or the sifting process. When the Bible speaks about shaking and the sifting, it does so with reference to these grains or these seeds or these olive trees being harvested. So go with me in your Bible to Proverbs 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 26. And notice what the wise man says here about the king and his kingdom. And we'll begin here in our study today. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 26. And notice what he says. He says here, a wise king sifts out, and if you have a King James version, it probably says winnows. Do you see that there? Or maybe it's another version, but the king, it says, he sifts out or winnows out the wicked, and then he brings the threshing wheel over them. That's very interesting. Threshing, winnowing, and threshing. Winnowing and threshing. What do those things mean? It all has to do, essentially, with separating the wheat and the chaff. Winnowing and threshing, it has to do with separating the wheat and the chaff. In cereal crops like wheat and rice, barley, and oats, the seed or the grain kernel that we eat, it grows on the plant, and surrounding that is an inedible husk or hull that we sometimes call a husk. And it surrounds that seed, that grain kernel that we eat. But before we can eat the grain kernel, of course, we need to remove the inedible husk or the hull. And this requires two processes. It requires threshing to loosen the hull around that kernel, and also winnowing to get rid of the hull. It requires two processes, winnowing and also threshing. So in harvest-ready grains, what are called harvest-ready grains, the hull, some of those grains, the hull is very thin, very paper-like, papery thin, and it's easy to remove the hull from those kernels. So no threshing is required to remove the hull from those grains. Traditionally, what would happen is a farmer would toss this kind of grain into the air with this basket or shovel, pick up the wheat and toss it into the air, and with these big flat baskets, and then it would let the thin chaff, the hull, blow away as the wind would blow, as the seed would come down, and then the grain would fall to the ground and the chaff would be blown away by the wind. And it would separate just like that. It's a wind-assisted process for separating the wheat and the chaff, and that's called winnowing. So when you read about winnowing in the Bible, maybe some of you knew what winnowing was before you read it in the Bible, but anytime you read about winnowing, that's the process. Taking this wheat tossing it in the air, you know, the kernels, and then because in most parts, when it comes to wheat in particular, the hull is thin and paper, and it'll just come off as the wind blows. The grain falls and the chaff is blown away in the wind. That's winnowing. But then there are some other grains, not like these harvest-ready grains, and they have thick hulls. They have thick hulls, and they stick tightly or adhere tightly to the kernel. These are called covered grains, and threshing or hulling them can be a really big challenge. And you know, it's interesting because people are kind of like the grain. Some the hull just comes off easy. Some just a little more stubborn, a little more hard-headed, and it requires a little threshing, you see. And so anyway, the grain to get the hull off has to be threshed, and it's a challenge. So in the old days, interestingly, some commodities like dill or cumin were beaten with a stick or a flail to separate the grain from the husk. I want to read to you Isaiah 28:27. Notice what it says. It says, "For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel or a cart wheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod." So some would be beaten out with a rod, but in this verse, it talks about a threshing sledge and a cart wheel. Let me explain that. Most threshing was done on what was called a threshing floor. And that threshing floor, in biblical times, it belonged to somebody or a family, or in many cases, it belonged to a community. It would be about 50 feet in diameter, and it would be placed where the west wind could blow easily for the winnowing process. And threshing was done in a couple of different ways. Either it was done by driving animals around the grain to tread on it, or by having these animals pull a threshing sledge around on top of those grains. A threshing sled was made of heavy planks, and they were curved upward in the front like a sled or like skis. And underneath those boards would be a stone or metal attached. And so as you can imagine, as the oxen are dragging these planks around with the rocks and the metal underneath, it's churning over the kernel, the wheat, the hull, and breaking up the hull from the kernel. And then you'd have the threshing wheels or the cart. And it consisted of a wooden frame with two or three axles. And then you had toothed wheels. And these toothed wheels were attached. And the sharp stones, the metal, these toothed wheels on the cart, they would cut the grain as they were pulled over, and they would separate the wheat from the chaff. Or we could say the chaff from the wheat. And so the shaking, when the Bible talks about this sifting process, this shaking process, it talks about the separation of the chaff from the wheat, you see. And ultimately, in the end, that's all there's going to be in the world, wheat and chaff. There's going to be the saved, and there are going to be those who are lost. Just simply two groups of people. And the world, I submit to us this morning, is certainly going through a shaking. And definitely, I believe that the shaking, that there is a shaking taking place in God's church today. So this separation of chaff from the wheat is closely related to Jesus and his mission and his ministry. Did you know that? Closely related to his ministry and the purpose he came into the world. If you recall, Jesus was referred to by John the Baptist as the one with a winnowing fan in his hand, and the one who is cleaning out his threshing floor. Do you remember that? Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. We'll read it there. If you didn't know what that meant before, hopefully you understand it a little bit better this morning. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. And notice what John says about Jesus. It says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor." What's he referring to? He's talking about the separation of the wheat and the chaff. And he says that he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, or fire that cannot be put out by human methods and means. And so Jesus' mission, Jesus' purpose for coming into the world, he is that faithful, divine farmer, if you please, who is seeking to remove the inedible husk from the wheat. His life, his mission, Jesus came to gather the wheat into his barn. And I want to be wheat. How about you today? Certainly, we want to be the wheat gathered into his barn. Now, it's interesting that the context of these words have to do with folk in the church in Jesus' time claiming that membership earned them salvation. If you go back just a few verses, John says to the religious leaders and some of the Jewish folk there, he says, listen, don't say that Abraham is your father. Don't think or say that Abraham is your father. They thought essentially that their name was good enough. They thought that just having the right name was just fine and dandy. But John said it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough just to be called or to be an ancestor of Abraham. Something more needed to take place. So essentially, when Jesus comes, this is what John the Baptist was saying, when Jesus comes, he's going to distinguish, when he comes the first time, he's going to distinguish between the true and the false in the church. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. So Jesus' mission was to gather the wheat in the barn, to separate the chaff from the wheat. And that's essentially what John was saying, that Jesus is coming. He's going to distinguish between the true and the false. And that's what the shaking does. The shaking is to distinguish the true from the false. And I'll be honest with you, it's kind of unfortunate that the shaking must come to the church. But we know that hypocrisy exists in the church. And don't be quick to look over your shoulder or nudge someone or think of someone, bringing someone to mind that ought to be here listening to this message right now, because I think we've all been there and done that, haven't we? We've all been hypocrites at one point or another, and Jesus has been very merciful and kind to us. So this message is particularly for each of us, particularly for each of us. But the shaking must come so that the chaff and the wheat might be separated. Now go back with me to the Old Testament, and perhaps these words that you've read before make a little bit more sense to you as well now as well. Amos 9 and verse 9. If you could just go back to Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you've got Hosea, and then you've got Amos and Joel. If you get to Joel, you've gone too far. No, if you get to Joel, just keep going and you get to Amos. There it is. Okay, 9 verse 9. Amos 9 verse 9. And notice what the prophet says. He says, for surely, and he's speaking about the church, he's speaking about God's people. He says, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel, or winnow the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Friends, God loves hypocrites, but he doesn't like hypocrisy. He doesn't like hypocrisy at all. So the shaking, the sifting will do some separating. But I love what it says at the end of this verse. It says the smallest, or in other words, the weakest, the seemingly insignificant, God will preserve alive. He will take notice of that, you see. He says, and yet the smallest grain shall fall, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground, unnoticed. He has a special care and a regard. Don't think that because you recognize your need of Jesus, your Lord, that you're not going to make it through to the end. Think again. Think again, my friends. I have it on good authority that heaven would be willing to send and empty itself of all of the angels of glory to come to the aid of one who cries out in desperate need of their God in their lives. God is able and willing to save even the weakest if they would depend fully upon him. And so there's a sifting. God talks about it in Amos, sifting that would take place among his people. And it was for a purpose and for a reason. Just on a side note, how many of you like popcorn? I think some of you like popcorn, yeah. Our family, we have terrific popcorn eaters. I mean, they love their popcorn, and they will eat popcorn whenever popcorn would be made available. Popcorn is an amazing food and a delicious food. And you know, sometimes you get those, maybe you're away or somewhere, you're staying somewhere, or maybe you just like to do popcorn this way. We do it a little differently. We have a popcorn machine, but you may put the little bag in the Microwave, there it is. Yeah, it was coming. Thank you. You put the bag in the microwave, and then you put it in there for about a minute and a half or so, and it just pops, and it, you know. And then, but the thing about popcorn is phenomenal, except for those little pieces of corn that don't get popped, right? There's several names for those. We have a name in our house, and maybe you have a name, you know what they're called. But they come for several names. Some people like those. And you know, you could call them jawbreakers if you want, because that's essentially what they are. Some people enjoy chewing on those things. But for most popcorn eaters, I think they're pesky. And we would just like for everything to be popped, and you'd like the popcorn to be popcorn. But if you are looking for a way to get the popcorn, those little unpopped kernels in the bottom of that popcorn bag out, here's a little trick for you. Just kind of snip the bottom corner, just a little hole, and then you take the bag and you shake it. You shake the bag and you tip the bag over toward where that hole is, and guess what will pop out and fall out the bottom? Your little unpopped kernels of corn, right? And then you open up the bag, and there you've just got corn. You just got popped corn, and you can just enjoy it without wondering or without worrying that you're going to chomp down on something that's hard and that's nasty. Unless you like that stuff, that's okay. But you know, we do it the old. They're at the bottom of the container, and you could use a sieve, I suppose, if you want to get them out. But it's nice to eat popcorn without those pesky things in there, and it requires a little shaking to get those things out of there. The shaking separates the popped corn from the unpopped, so to speak. The shaking separates the wheat from the chaff. But I want to highlight something for us, and it's very important we keep this in mind. The shaking isn't just going to shake some out. It's not, God doesn't desire that people are shaken out. Some people are going to be shaken up, but they're not going to be shaken out. God doesn't desire anyone to be shaken out. No, he doesn't. But the shaking also has another purpose. Remember earlier we mentioned the shaking essentially is for separation and for unity. Shaking also produces a togetherness, a bringing together. The shaking has potential to shake God's people together. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, and this verse may not sound like it's connected at all to what we're talking about, but I want you to notice, though, something very interesting within this verse. Jesus says these words, and you're familiar with them, perhaps, give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken what? Out? It says shaken what? Together, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. So just for a moment, picture a container. Picture a container you've pulled out of your closet, or you're in your kitchen. You're pulling out a container, and we're back in the kitchen again. And inside that kitchen, there is some meal, or there's some grain. And you have you want to transfer some from a bag into this container, and you know you've got a little bit more room in there. So what do you do to get what's in the bag into this container? You're going to press it down a little bit more, aren't you? What you're going to do is you're going to shake it just a little bit right there and try to pack it a little bit more so you can get the rest of that grain or the rest of that meal inside that container, you see. God desires his people to press together. And the shaking should produce this pressing together. Pressing together in truth, that being the platform, in unity. Pressing together in love for one another. The shaking certainly will bring separation, but the shaking should also produce and bring about unity. What do you say out there? It certainly should, no question about it. But we need to understand that while God has no intention, doesn't want to see anyone shaken out, the devil does. The devil is the one who wants to see people shaken up and shaken out. Jesus doesn't desire anyone to be shaken out, but the devil certainly does. Turn with me to Luke 22:31. Notice what Jesus had to say here to Peter. Fascinating words in the context of the shaking and of the sifting. Luke 22, and verse 31. And notice what it says here. It says, "And the Lord said to Simon, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may do what, friends? That he may sift you as wheat." Think about what we've talked about here, the winnowing and the threshing. What did the devil desire to do to Peter? To sift him like wheat, to sift him out, you see. Peter was confident. overconfident. Peter was impulsive. Peter didn't know what was in his own heart. It was Peter who told Jesus that he would die for him. And yet not long later, not long after, in his confusion, as he witnessed Jesus allowing himself to be taken by the temple guard back to the temple to be tried, Peter ended up eventually denying his Lord three times. It was then at that trial where Jesus' eyes met Peter's eyes, those eyes that were filled with compassion, that were filled with tender pity, the one who had just betrayed him. And in that moment, Peter recognized his failure. In that moment, Peter recognized his weakness, his sinfulness, and he left bitterly weeping and genuinely repenting, falling upon the mercy of Jesus. Peter's life after that, it would never be the same again. Satan nearly sifted Peter out. He nearly sifted Peter out. He was nearly successful, but it was the love of Jesus that kept Peter in and turned his life around. Always remember that, friends. While the devil would like to sift you out, he'd like to sift you like wheat. It's going to be Jesus' love and compassion that keeps us and that causes our lives to be turned around for the better. That's God's plan for us. But don't let the devil have his way in your life. You know, the shaking is also designed to cause us to look up, to look heavenward. I want to take you to Isaiah now, back to Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 6. And here the Bible uses another analogy when referencing the shaking. Here the Bible refers to an olive tree. Isaiah 17, and we'll read verses 6, I believe, and 7. It says, "Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it." Like the shaking of what type of tree? An olive tree. "Two or three olives at the top of the utmost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel." Verse 7, "In that day, a man will look to his maker and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel." So reference here is made in Isaiah 17 of the gleaning of an olive tree, the gleaning of or the harvesting of an olive tree. And what typically would happen, it's different today, machines primarily are used in first world countries and the like, but primarily how you get olives off of an olive tree is you take a long stick is taken and the branches of the olive tree are gently beaten so that those branches shake. And what happens to the olives? They fall to the ground and you harvest those olives. So here the illustration is being made of this gleaning of an olive tree and this shaking, this beating of the olive tree for harvest, this shaking would produce a remnant of a remnant. Those would be those olives that were left on the high up boughs and on those fruitful boughs. It would be the remnant of a remnant. Several times in the Bible, God's people, interestingly, are referred to as an olive tree. Beautiful illustration. And in this verse, the olive tree or God's people are shaken, and this shaking produces a faithful remnant when done. And someone may ask, hang on a second, will not everyone in the remnant be saved? That's right. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments, why that will take place and why that will happen, unfortunately. But I want you to notice that the shaking here in these verses is not in vain, because it causes the earnest and the sincere to lift up their eyes where? To God, where they have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Sometimes it takes bitter disappointment, sometimes it takes disaster to turn our eyes away from the earth, turn our eyes away from man, to look heavenwards. And the shaking is, in many respects, designed to shake our affections from the things of this world so that we might trust in God Almighty and Him alone. And so the shaking is to take place. And the question that is sometimes asked, and it's a good question, is what ends up shaking people out? What ends up shaking people out of God's remnant, shaking people away from His truth? There are several things that I want to just highlight to you, and These are from the Bible. You can find these in the scriptures, but I want to share with you some statements from the Spirit of Prophecy that are very strong and very powerful, and I think we need to read these and understand these. So the first area in which what causes people to be shaken out, are adversities and trials, difficulties, yea, even persecution. So I want to read to you this statement. It's taken from Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 358. And it says, when the law of God is made void, and what's this referring to? This would be referring to when the mark of the beast is being enforced. When the law of God is made void, the spurious Sabbath will be enforced by law. The church will be what, friends? Sifted by fiery trials. What type of fiery trials would she be referring to there? Well, if we understand Revelation 13 clearly, those who are faithful to God and His Word, obeying Him, will be the subject of sanctions and also of persecution. Their lives will be at risk. And so this is persecution. And a larger portion, now listen to this, and this is a very challenging statement, and a larger portion than we now anticipate will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so because folk have not prepared themselves today, when that time comes, they're shaken out and are led astray by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils more than we at first anticipated. And I pray to God that none of us here would be a part of that group shaken out when things get difficult. When things get difficult now, now's our time to trust in Jesus. Now's our time to fall hopelessly upon Him and just hold on. When things aren't going right, when things aren't going well, when someone looks at you and maybe teases you a little bit because of your beliefs or because of what you stand for, stand firm in Jesus. And when you stand firm for Jesus, He'll stand firm for you. If we trust Him now, you know, Jeremiah asked the questions, if we can't run with the footmen now, how are we going to run with the horses? And in a time of peace and safety, we cannot endure. How will we do when the River Jordan swells, when things really get bad, when persecution breaks out upon the world? I'm not saying be worried about that time. I'm just saying be concerned, be worried about today. Because that's what Jesus said, just worry about today. Well, He didn't even say worry about today. He said just be thoughtful about today and learn to trust Me today, and it will prepare you for more difficult times to come. And so Jesus will prepare us and He will grow us, but adversity and trial will shake some people out. What else? What else? We'll put it up on the screen here. Superficiality, a superficial Christian faith, a shallow Christian faith will also shake some people out. We'll put the reference up on the screen. Second selected message, same book, page 19. It says, if Satan sees that the Lord is blessing His people and preparing them to discern His delusions. Now notice, as the devil is watching and he sees that God is blessing His people and that God is preparing them to preparing them to discern Satan's delusions in the end times, what's the devil going to do? He's going to work with his master power, and I want you to notice the two things that he's going to do. He's going to bring in, first of all, fanaticism on one hand, and then cold formalism on the other, that he may gather in a harvest of souls. So remember, it's a devil who wants to shake God's people out. He wanted to have Peter. He wants to have you and me. And what he will do is he'll bring into the church these two ditches. On one hand, fanaticism. On the other, you have a cold formalism. You could say on one hand, high emotionalism without giving reference to reason and thought, just a hyped up spiritual experience. We're high one moment, down the next, high one moment. We think that's the highs are our spiritual experience. We're genuinely connected to the Lord at those moments. And it's all got to do with emotionalism and sensationalism. And it's got nothing to do with religion. Nothing to do with genuine sanctification and genuine Christianity. And yet on the other hand, the devil brings in this idea that genuine sanctification produces a cold formalism, just a rigid, hard, cold religion. And no one has ever been won to Jesus through a cold, hard face and heart. They've only been won to Jesus through a warm, loving heart and face. Isn't that right? Yeah. And so the devil seeks to bring these things in, and he does it in order to gather a harvest of souls, to winnow out, to sift out the superficial. Those who aren't steadfast have their feet firmly grounded on God's word. Well, what's the third area the devil works in trying to shake God's people out? He will try to shake them out through false teachings, false doctrines. Here's one of the quotes, and there are multiple quotes, but just I pulled out some. This is from Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers, page, 112? Page 112, yeah. It says, when the shaking comes, notice, by the introduction of what, friends? False theories, those surface readers, speaking about people who just surface read the scriptures, don't dig and apply it to their lives, those surface readers anchored nowhere are like shifting sand. They'll move wherever their feelings and their emotions will take them, you see. And so the devil will, by the introduction of false theories, seek to shake some of God's people up and shake them out. And this is what he is seeking to do. By the way, when this church began in the 1860s, there was all types of fanaticism and false doctrines that had come into the church. And we were told, and we read earlier, that those things that they had to endure with at the beginning of the work, we're going to have to deal with again toward the close of the work. So we ought not be surprised by these things, but what it should do and should encourage us to do is continue to keep our eyes and nose in God's word, faithfully following it, understanding what it is we believe, being able to give an answer for the reason for the faith that we have and that we believe. Do we understand what the pillars of this church are? Are we anchored on those pillars? Or are we like shifting sand, easily led here and led there by conspiracy theories and by false teachings and false doctrines? You know, there's multiple, I mentioned some of them last week. You know, you've got date setting going on, and then you've got strange time prophecy lines going on, which also includes date setting. This kind of new light idea where new tests are established for God's people. And the only really the main test you and I have are the three angels' messages. That's the test. And it will come to every soul. It'll come to every soul. There is the idea that Jesus didn't live forever. The Son of God had a beginning somewhere along the way, and we could say he's a God, but he's not the eternal God. That's spinning around the churches, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Godhead, but just simply the force generating from God the Father. We need to be anchored on the truth of God's word, friend. Amen. What's going on now is not new. They've just come around in a new form. They look different. They sound a little different. But in the end, it all comes to the bottom, shakes down, and comes down to the same bottom line. That is the devil trying to shake God's people up and out, away from the truth that this church stands on, founded in God's word. Well, then the last thing. The last area where people will be shaken out is the rejection of the testimonies. The rejection of the testimonies of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. We'll put a quote up on the screen. There are several that are very stunning, but this is one. One thing is certain. Those Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their faith in the warnings and reproofs contained in the testimonies of God's Spirit. And so when you hear people referring to the testimonies and the spirit of prophecy as a writer being a good devotional writer, when people are picking and choosing what is inspired and what is not, then you have a problem. And when people start going down this track, and I've seen it, and maybe some of you here have also seen it, when they first show lack of faith in the testimonies of God's Spirit, they begin to wander away from other central pillars of God's faith, of God's church, the central pillars of faith. They start not to believe that there is a sanctuary in the heavens. It's just figurative. There's no real sanctuary in the heavens. Doesn't exist. It's not there. The pre-Advent judgment isn't necessary. Why would God's people need to go through judgment anyway? Aren't we all judged when we come to Jesus? And so these strange ideas are perpetrated, and people believe them, and they accept them hook, line, and sinker. And eventually it shakes people, even in their ideas of salvation and what constitutes genuine repentance and genuine justification, genuine sanctification. And the devil is bringing these things in to shake God's people up and to shake them out. And eventually, some folk just walk right out of the church. So we learned that the shaking comes by, in one sense, the introduction of false teachings. But these false theories come in as a result of something else. And I want you to notice here what that is. Essentially, it is opposition to the straight testimony. And you may be asking, what is the straight testimony? Well, we'll read this to you. This is from a first volume of the Testimonies, page 181. Ellen White says, I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen. By the way, if you go back, this was a vision that she had in 1857. And the vision was of a group of people who were praying and they were weeping. And essentially, they recognized their sinfulness. They recognized that they were without Jesus, they were going to be lost. And they were asking Jesus to do something special in their lives. And then you had those that were careless, who were looking on and didn't give really much value to the need for a deeper repentance experience. And you had this separation of these two groups. And she said, I asked the meaning of the shaking that I had seen. And I was shown that it would be caused by what, friends? The straight testimony, called forth by the counsel of the true witnesses to, the true witness rather, to the Laodiceans. We'll keep on reading. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him or her to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it. And notice, and this will cause a shaking among God's people. This will cause a shaking among God's people. So did you notice what causes the shaking? Is it the straight testimony? It's not, essentially, it's not really the straight testimony that causes the shaking. It is opposition to that straight testimony that causes the shaking. And we have to ask ourselves the question here this morning is, what is the straight testimony? What is the counsel brought forth by the true witness? And if you go to Revelation chapter 3, you'll see that there. Revelation chapter 3, I'm just going to highlight it for us. The straight testimony that people will rise up against, which will cause the shaking, is found here in Revelation chapter 3. And you'll see this in verses 14 to 22, essentially. Yeah, verses 14 to 22. This is Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea, God's last church in the history of Christianity, his last church, the Laodicean church. And what is the problem with the Laodicean church? They are the problem is that they are blind, that they're naked, and that they're poor. That's a problem. But what's the bigger problem? They don't accept it. They don't know it. They don't want to accept it. And so what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? They're blind, they're naked, they're poor. And so Jesus counsels them. He's the true witness. He's introduced to this church as the faithful, the true witness. He counsels them to buy of him white raiment, which is his righteousness, both imputed and imparted to us, so that they might be clothed. And then he also counsels them to buy eye salve, which is divine discernment brought about by the Holy Spirit and time in God's word so that they might see. And then he counsels them to buy of him gold tried in the fire. Friends, that's a faith that works by love, that purifies the soul, even in the face of hate, even in the face of selfishness. God's people will still have the fire of Jesus' love burning in their hearts to win souls to Jesus Christ. This is the gold tried in the fire that they might be rich. And so it is this counsel, and it is the opposition to this counsel that creates the shaking in God's church. So I plead with us this morning, don't rise up against the counsel of the true witness. Don't rise up against the counsel of the true witness. Don't be shaken out. Don't be shaken out. And if you're on the verge of coming in, then let the Lord shake you in. And if the straight testimony has cut across the natural grain of your heart at some point when it does, and if it has, and if it does today, then don't resist the Holy Spirit's earnest plea. Do not resist. Let God do his work in your life. Yes, there will be earnest struggles with self. Yes, there'll be deep tears of repentance, but there will also be sweet victories. Sweet victories that will come to us through the power of the indwelling Christ. Friends, I want to tell you this morning, that there is nothing like knowing that someone is praying for you. There's nothing like knowing that someone is praying for you when things have been hard for you, when things are going difficult for you, when your faith may be waning, and it seems like the devil is having his way and he's sifting you out. And I recall a couple of very clear moments, crucial moments, shaking moments in my personal experience and walk with God, that these things were hard. And I was asking, does God still care about me? Do his promises still matter? Can he still fulfill his promises? Do they still make a difference? Will he bless me? Will he help me? And during those experiences, God is good. God sent someone, not knowing what I was going through, not realizing the struggle, someone to come to pray with me. And he prayed for me. And he lifted my spirits. I got to tell you, it's when someone prays for you, when you're going through a shaking moment, a personal shaking moment, nothing like it in the world, is there? Someone, you know that someone is praying for you, lifting you up in prayer daily, and it strengthens you and it encourages you, and you know you're not on your own. Now remember, in Amos 9:9, not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. God has his eye on that small grain. God desires to preserve us alive. And what did Jesus say to Peter? The devil will try to have you, will try to sift you out. But what did Jesus say to Peter? I will pray for you that your faith will not fail. I will pray for you. And friends, as Jesus prayed for Peter, he prays for you and me as well. Man, just to know that our elder brother, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who made all things, the one whom the heavens of heavens cannot contain, the one who is bigger than time and space and everything, considers you and is praying for you that your faith may not fail. Oh man, gotta love a God like that. What do you say out there? Keep your eyes on him, friends. Don't focus on the problems, but focus on the problem solver. Focus on the problem solver, and he will see you through. Trust him and be encouraged today is my prayer. God bless you today.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of loudest praise. Teach me evermore to
I just wonder, this morning if there's someone here that feels like they're that little grain of seed that needs a little extra prayer here today. I'd like to invite you to come forward as we sing our last verse of this song. And listen to the words of this song. It's not by mistake that we're singing this song throughout this series, because there's a tendency in each of us prone to wander from the Lord. The devil knows it, but we want him to seal us with his cords of love. And so if you feel like you need extra special prayer here this morning, come on down as we're singing this last verse. We'll pray a special prayer for you today. Together. Father in heaven, we recognize the truth about the shaking and the sifting. It's a time of separation, and it's also a time of unity. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be bound closer to one another, that you would cause us to stand firmly upon your word, unifying us in the spirit of truth and love. Oh Lord, keep us in the ship, keep us in this church. Help us not to be shaken out of the message, shaken out of the mission, shaken out of faith in Jesus Christ. The devil will have us, he'd want to have us, but we know when we keep our eyes upon Jesus, when we look to him from whom our help comes, we'll remain safe and steady, even though all types of crazy things are going on around us. We'll remain safe in your arms of love. Oh Lord, keep us, I pray. And there are those who've come forward this morning, they're requesting special prayer. At this time where they might be feeling like that small grain granule of seed that you notice and that you care about. And they're asking for special prayer. I'm asking, Lord, that whatever it is in their lives right now, whatever is troubling them, whatever is going on, that you would come close to them. You would speak your words of grace and of love and encouragement to them. If reproof is needed, bring that. If encouragement is needed, bring that. But Lord, lift them up and bring them closer to you, I pray. Strengthen them, enable them to stand and to be strong for Jesus. Lord, thank you for doing that for each of us as we look to you and as we trust in you. We love you, we praise you, and we ask these things and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.